We have been studying this book since August. We're in chapter 6. That is kind of funny, huh? It wasn't supposed to be a joke, but I'm glad you guys laughed. All right. So we're going to talk about something that is confusing to most Christians today and super offensive to the world. We're going to talk about God's judgment. Now, we have been in this heavenly scene, John, Revelation 4 and 5. Jesus just received the scroll. We talked about that. And he's about to open the scroll. And what's going to happen is judgment is going to come upon the earth. So I want to get a right perspective of judgment this morning. Because I feel like this is a major confusing area for Christians to talk about and to understand. And it seems like we have a hard time talking about our passionate, loving father and bridegroom judging people. We just seem to have this, I can't put that, the judgment and the wrath of God against sin in with the same person who died on, help me out. Does that make sense? You guys ever struggle with that, or is that just me? So let's read letter A. So most people use the word judgment when talking about the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls in the book of Revelation. This is 100% accurate in its biblical definition. So what the Bible calls judgment, totally accurate. But unfortunately brings wrong understanding in its cultural context. So what I mean is, when we hear the word God's judgment, I believe most people have an unbiblical idea of what that is. Does that make sense? That's why the book of Revelation is terrifying to people. They don't want to hear about God's judgment because they don't understand it. Culturally, the topic of God's judgment generally carries a connotation of unleashed rage from an angry God. Many think the motivation behind God's judgment is to release the pent-up anger that he has towards unrighteous people. You guys ever thought that? Just me. That's funny, because most of the people that I talk to in the world, when I talk about God's judgment, or when they hear Christians talk about God's judgment, again, I think we see kind of a rise of the prophetic church. I remember so distinctly when the hurricane in New Orleans came. So many Christian voices said, that's God's judgment on that wicked city. Did you guys hear that, or was that just me? Okay. Ben and I are together on this. Okay. And they all carried this kind of, God unleashed this hatred that he had on that city. It was kind of the way that they said it, the way that it came across. And most unbelievers that I talk to view God in that way. It's they believe in God, and they mostly think God hates them for their sin. God is so, he is so upset with the way they're living. They talk, you know, I'm a pastor, and that people know that, and so when I'm out in the marketplace, and I'm doing my marketplace, or off at the gym, you know, there it's very clear that they think God mostly is disappointed and hates them. And that I do too, because I'm religious. Does that make, any of you guys ever felt that either? Okay. Let's look at Psalm 96. This is a revolutionizing passage. If you actually read it, it's kind of mind-blowing, and have a hard time connecting to what it says. Psalm 96. I want to start in verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The word of the Lord is firmly established. It shall not be moved, for he shall judge the peoples righteously. Look at verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the seas roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Let all the trees of the woods rejoice before the Lord. Now stop right there. We're supposed to be super happy about something. Let's be glad. Let the fields rejoice. Let the people be joyful and sing out and cry out. Yes, Lord, thank you. You're so wonderful and beautiful. We worship you. Let's flip the page. Why are we joyful? Or flip the page if you have my Bible. Verse 13. For he's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with truth. Let the nations sing out in glad, joyful song because Revelation 6 is about to break in. Not let the earth go, I don't know, you know, no Revelation 6. That's actually super, like I'm at a funeral, sad and dark, and I don't want to talk about it, and it's, ugh. Can you imagine the body of Christ in America singing about God's judgments with joyful praise? What do they see that we don't see? Letter B. We live in a day where the primary view of God, even in the church, and this is just a general statement, the general view, when I think about God in heaven, this is what I think about, even for many in the church in America, is a sovereign dictator who hates sinful people and deeply desires to make them pay for their wrongdoings. Very common. This is a vast contradiction to the concrete, overwhelming revelation that we have, revealing that he is a tender, merciful, joyful father and bridegroom. That's most of the revelation in the Bible. And we carry this, he's this sovereign dictator who's mostly angry and hates wicked people. Let's look at Ezekiel. And just, guys, I know that I'm only on letter B. It's 5 pages. I know. It's going to be all right. I'm going to spend most of the time just in the first couple of pages. Ezekiel 18. We have to understand. We have to get a right context, a right understanding of God's judgment. So the question is, okay, when God is judging the earth, what emotions is he feeling? Is he actually going, finally I get to strike down these wicked people? Is he feeling kind of this vengeful, like finally I'm going to do what I've been wanting to do for a long time? Again, that language that I heard during the hurricane in New Orleans. Ezekiel 18. Let's look at verse 32. Ezekiel is going to prophesy judgment coming. And the Lord wants to make something clear to the prophet Ezekiel. He says, Ezekiel, tell him this, verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Let's go a little bit further to Ezekiel 33. He's going to reiterate it to the prophet Ezekiel. He says, I don't think they heard the first time that I don't enjoy this. Tell them again. Ezekiel chapter 33. Verse 11, say to them, as long as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Now what we see is what we can relate to. Here is my little girl who really needs some discipline in her life. She might need a swat on the rear. And I know that she is going to very much dislike that. And I know that I'm not going to enjoy it either. But because I love her, I'm going to bring correction in her life. And she knows that dad's in pain a little bit having to bring this kind of discipline. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. So we have another prophet that's going to talk about judgment coming. And he gets this word from the Lord, Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? Now, in context here, Ephraim is what? It's not just in this context, in Jeremiah's day, Ephraim is dead and gone, and he's speaking about the king that's from the tribe of Ephraim over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So he's looking at 10 of the tribes of Israel, all these people. He says, Ephraim, he calls them that. He says, my dear son, my pleasant child, for though I've spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him. He's talking about, I have to send judgment upon the northern tribes, and my heart is yearning and churning as I do it. In Hosea 11, let's finally go there. This is not a comprehensive list, but these ones are just so concrete language that we can really grab a hold of as we understand the Lord in his judgments. If you could put it up, Scott, I'm having a little trouble finding it. There it is. Oh, you beat me. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma, which is Adma and Zeboiim? I don't know how to say it. Those are both cities that were also destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, you can look at that in Deuteronomy 29. But look at this is God. He says, my heart is churning in me as I bring judgment. He is almost like it's the idea of he's sick to his stomach having to take this measure. My sympathy is stirred. Now that message is missing in the prophetic word that God is judging America for its sin. Would you guys agree with that? I've heard that many times. Judgment's going to come to America, you wicked nation. And we are. But there is an absolute prophetic lack of God's heart as he does it. And mostly, you're going to get what you deserve. And we are getting what we deserve. But he's doing it out of this heart of tender compassion, wanting us to turn that he wouldn't have to do it. Rather from this gritted teeth, I can't wait to get you for what you've done. And that's the way we view it many times. When he does speak of his hatred, so does the Bible talk about God's hate or his wrath, his anger? Absolutely it does. When he does speak of his hatred, it's focused upon our fallen nature and the results of it. His heart is broken for the lost and hurting prisoners that are ensnared in a sinful lifestyle and actions. And he will manifest his jealous anger for humanity to be free from sin and to walk in light, righteousness, and the fullness of love. This is the motivation behind his judgment. What is he feeling when he judges? He has got zeal in his heart to see you free from all sin and death and see you come into light and righteousness. Romans 1:18, I love how it starts out. He says, for the righteous wrath of God is coming upon what? The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's not coming upon just men in general. He's not angry. He just doesn't hate people. He hates ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that's what he's judging. He loves the individual. How many of you guys know that this kind of testifies about how he feels about individuals? Yeah? But he hates wickedness in the earth, the devastation that it causes, the death that it brings. And he's going to judge it. Let's get this quote from Mike Bickle. Probably the most helpful quote I've ever read as far as understanding God's judgments. and giving me language to talk to people about it. God's end time judgments, and I would say all his judgments, not just his end time judgments, but when you quote somebody, you got to quote them for what they say, are manifested to remove all that hinders love. And he will use the least severe means to reach the greatest number of people at the deepest level of love without violating anyone's free will. Enter Book of Revelation. Enter what we're about to read in the seven seals. He is removing all that hinders love, and he will use the least severe means to reach the greatest number of people at the deepest level of love without violating anyone's free will. Another hang-up that we have about God's righteous judgment, and it's especially his eternal judgment, that one really bothers us, is that we generally start with the presupposition that men are innocent, that people don't deserve this kind of discomfort in their life, this kind of the judgment of God. It's like, how could you be so mean to these innocent poor people? The biblical truth is that the entire world stands condemned. The entire world is guilty. The entire world deserves death for their sin. Now, I believe one of the biggest lies of the enemy that has just confronted us and we've bought into in the West, I don't know about the rest of the nations, but I know us, is we have an issue with God's judgment because we see people that are innocent. And we say, how could a loving God do that to innocent people? And what you need to see is a criminal world that hates God, hates his ways, and every single day spits on them. That's what the Bible says. And God does what in light of that? He sends his Son. And then he sends his Holy Spirit to you every day to talk to your conscience and to ask you to turn. And he reaches out over and over. He brings a little bit of judgment that you might turn, and you don't turn, so he brings a little bit more. And he is ever reaching out to a people that deserve death, that he might give them life. John, let's go to John chapter 3. There's a famous quote about missions, but the missions movement exists not because people are innocent, but because people are guilty. So the Lord sends out laborers by the millions and the thousands to turn the nations. John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This we have. They love lawlessness, darkness, and sin. They love it. That's our, most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, even after we begin to follow Jesus, there is a propensity in our hearts to choose wickedness. We are given power to fight that and overcome it. But the human condition, you guys, before I got saved, trust me, I loved my darkness. I loved giving myself to dark things that brought me pleasure and whatever, for my selfishness, my needs, whatever I thought I needed, that's how I existed and lived. And the Lord, in his kindness and mercy, broke into my life when I wasn't looking for him. But I loved my darkness. And in his mercy and kindness, he turned me that I might love his truth. Let's look at the Great Tribulation. John describes three series of seven judgments in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, that span 3.5 years. And our core conviction as a leadership team concerning these judgments is that they are literal. They're actual events that are going to happen, not symbolic. They are future, not yet fulfilled in fullness. So we might have seen prophetic pictures of a fulfillment of the Antichrist. I think of Hitler. A prophetic picture of an individual like this, but I don't believe we've seen the fullness of the Antichrist. They're progressive, and they unfold in this chronological sequence. He opens the first seal, the second seal, the third. It's chronological. And they grow in intensity. These three series of seven judgments events, each further divided into three parts. The first four belong together, the next two are related, and the final one stands separate. So when we read the seven seals, we're going to see that the first four are related. The fifth and sixth are related, and the seventh stands separate. That might help you as you read it. Go ahead and flip the page. Let's skip to C. This ultimate final shaking. So he's going to shake the earth. I talk about that in letter B. This is known theologically as the Great Tribulation or the Great Day of the Lord. The Great Tribulation is a mixture of four different realities that culminate to fullness just before the second coming of Jesus. We do have to read Haggai 2. Let's just throw it up here real quick, Scott. Haggai 2, 5 through 7. This is what the Great Tribulation is about. This is what these seals are about in God's judgment. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So I'm for you. Don't fear. Go ahead. For thus says the Lord, once more, and it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. There's a great shaking coming. I will shake all nations. And here's my goal, that they shall come to the desire of all nations. That is one of my favorite titles of Jesus. This shaking that he's bringing is to remove all that hinders love, to take everything out of the way that the nations might recognize their need and come to their desiring Jesus. They just don't know it. And I will fill his temple with glory, or this temple, says the Lord of hosts. This great shaking that he will bring is called the Great Tribulation. Four things culminate when this happens. Let's look at these four things. Number one, God's jealousy for his bride. So God's jealous heart is going to break in on the church saying, that you would be free from everything else that you love more than me. Because if we're honest with ourselves, everything else that we love more than him hurts us. I love my money more than God. I love whatever more than it. When we give ourselves, he wants us free of that, not just because he wants us to fully love him, but he wants us to be filled with life and light. Number two, sinful man's desire for lawlessness. We're going to look at that today. So there is a desire in the heart of fallen man to give themselves to the fullness of lawlessness. We're going to look at what that means in a second. Number three, the rage of Satan in his kingdom. So you've got men, wicked men, wanting to be as wicked as they could be, wanting to be as selfish as they can be, wanting to have it all. And the Lord's going to see that become mature. And then finally, the groan of the earth. The earth, it says, that longs and groans for the Lord to come back and restore the earth and for the sons of God to be revealed. Letter D, circle it, highlight it, super important. It's going to be helpful looking at the book. It's also very important to note that though the Great Tribulation will affect the entire earth, the vision that John receives is greatly focused on geographic and ethnic Israel. This should not be surprising, but rather expected when you look at the whole of redemptive history in the Scriptures. I find that interesting that there's this, what? The book of Revelation is about Israel? Well, what's the entire Bible about? The Lord, through Israel, revealing himself to the nations. What does Paul tell us? Has that calling gone away? Or is Israel still the vessel that he's going to reveal himself to the nations? Right? It is. And so I am just, it's surprising how many people read the book of Revelation through the lens of America. Well, we haven't seen this yet, and their only grid is America. What's going on in America? Well, actually, they need to keep their eyes on what's going on in Israel. And we're going to see later on in the book that a lot of the practical things John's seeing that take place on the earth take place in Jerusalem, in Israel. We have to keep our eye on that and just kind of get our perspective right, that Paul says this, that right now the gospel is being opened up to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might mature and come to fullness and provoke who? Israel. Why? Because if Israel gets saved, what happens? Jesus comes back. Yeah? It really is. He's going to really, he's not let the calling, the unique identity of Israel go. It's through Israel that he's going to restore the earth. His promises are to that people, and we want to partner with those promises and see Israel come to the fullness. Okay. The removal of restraint. So we need to read something in the book of Revelation before we close today. Let's read this. Quickly. And then I want to spend the rest of our time in 2 Thessalonians. So we're going to read the whole thing. Just read it with me. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on him to take peace from the earth, that people would kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Verse 5, and he opened the third seal. I heard him say, "Come and see." And I looked, and a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Verse 7, he opened the fourth seal, and I heard a voice saying, "Come and see," and a pale horse. The name of him who sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Let's look at letter A on the notes, under number 3. The removal of restraint. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul points out a movement of lawlessness. And then the man of lawlessness that will take place right before the return of Jesus. The movement of lawlessness creates a global rebellion against the word of God, and a man emerges that fully embodies the values that are in the hearts of people. Both the man and the movement are supernaturally empowered by demonic activity and the lying deception of Satan. There's this idea that the Antichrist is going to be revealed and somehow turn the whole earth wicked. That's not what's happening. The whole earth is wicked and looking for a leader to endorse it all. That's what's happening. There is a movement of lawlessness on the earth, and that lawless movement is going to grow and want more and more permission, and a man will stand up one day and say, "Yes, lawlessness is right." And they'll all cheer him on and worship him as God. Let's read 2 Thessalonians. It's a confusing passage to read. I want to walk us through it very quickly and understand what's really going on. So we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to go to chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 7. For the mystery, he calls it this mystery of lawlessness, is already at work in the earth. How many of you guys agree with that? Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So there's this holding back of lawlessness. There's a restraining element. But when that restraining element is removed, the lawless one, verse 8, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. John 3. They loved darkness and they would not receive the light. They do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they would believe the lie, that they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I read that for a long time and said, wait, who's the bad guy? Satan's going to deceive everybody and God's going to breathe on it so they get deceived? I thought he was the good guy. And I'm super confused right now. How many of you guys have ever read that passage like that? Okay, good. Well, not good, but read the passage and been, you know, struggled, and hopefully we can bring some clarity today. So here's what we have is people with a propensity for lawlessness. And what is it in Romans that says it's fighting lawlessness in the minds of these wicked people? What is holding it back? Anybody tell me? The consciousness. The Holy Spirit is working through the conscience of men and women that this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. I lived a life of lawlessness and somehow I knew it was wrong the whole time. And I would convince myself that it wasn't wrong, but I couldn't shake the gut feeling that what I'm doing right now is actually not okay. You guys ever been there before you got saved? And Paul talks about this time where the conscience of men, because of lawlessness, gets entirely seared, where they stop feeling guilty. They have deceived themselves, Satan deceives them, and they've deceived themselves so much that they believe what they're doing is actually good. And in that day, they're going to call what is evil good. Let's look at number one back in the notes here. When the restrainer is taken out of the way, we will see the true lawless condition of man. Currently, God's merciful hand is keeping fallen humanity from plunging into the depths of their depravity. And I believe that the restraint of lawlessness has to do with the clear conscience of unbelievers. We are in a day where clear right and wrong is blurred by the encroaching lawlessness upon God-given conscience. The first four seals, clearly, you guys, are a result of the removal of restraint. The removal of the restrainer is not in context of believers, but rather unbelievers. Now let's talk about God sending delusion here. Let's try to wrestle with that for a minute. What's happening is the hardening heart principle here that we see happen to Pharaoh. What happens the first four times does it say that God hardens Pharaoh's hearts or Pharaoh did it? The first four times he brought judgment. You guys know? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We get to number five, judgment, and then it says God breathed on Pharaoh's desire to harden his heart. Do you guys remember why he did that? So that he might make his glory known in the earth. All right, so let me tell you what happened to Pharaoh. The Lord says, Pharaoh, I'm for you. I want you to let my people go. My heart churns within me. I don't want to bring judgment. I don't want people to die. I take no pleasure in that. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, I'm not doing it. Lord breaks in again, gives him a little bit of judgment, lets him feel it, doesn't kill anybody yet. lets him feel it again, lets him feel it again. He contends for him. Finally, on the fifth one, the Lord says, you have seared your conscience to me to the point you're never going to say yes to me, Pharaoh. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring a judgment that's going to turn everybody else. And he makes his wonders known in Egypt. And for hundreds of years, the story goes out. These are the people of God, of Israel, who judged Egypt. You better fear and tremble. So the Lord used Pharaoh's desire to rebel, as Pharaoh was going to do it anyway. He had hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. And the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to give you strength to harden your heart beyond what you would normally do, because I'm going to make a wonder and a sign on the earth to turn as many people as I can. You're going to say no to me every time anyway. Now what happens with lawlessness here is the Lord is holding back lawlessness. And this is something to think about. We think the earth is mostly being held back because people are making some decent decisions. We haven't killed each other, killed everybody yet. But the truth is the Lord is holding back lawlessness supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And he's going to remove it. Now what's going to happen when he does is two things. Men are going to see themselves for who they really are. There's this idea again that humanity's mostly good and we're pretty good people. We would always do the right thing, right, Ben? But the truth is, the only reason why humanity is still existing on the earth and haven't totally destroyed each other yet is because the mercy of God is keeping that from happening. And there is a day coming where he will reveal the true state of humanity by removing the restraints off lawlessness. And when that happens, evil men will totally be able to give themselves, or they'll be turned loose at the heart level. And they will destroy one another. And when that happens, the Lord is going to use that as a sign and a wonder to turn millions to him. We know that one of the greatest revivals in history is still yet coming. There's many passages about it. We actually read in the seal number 5 that John counts, so he cannot count the number of people that turn to the Lord during this period of lawlessness. They're from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He can't count them all. And what happened is they saw, because the true state of human hearts was revealed in the earth, and they went, oh my gosh, we need to turn to the Lord. We're not okay. We're not fine with our great ideas. Let's go ahead and look quickly at the notes. So we see 4 seals opened. 4 things happen. I want you to read the notes on your own. But basically, let's go to the 4th seal, final page. The result of the Lord letting humanity go into the depths of their wickedness is death. The result of the Lord allowing fallen humans to do what they think is best results in death. So we see the loosing of the Antichrist in seal 1. And he leads the charge of lawlessness. And then number 2, what happens? Worldwide war. You guys, peace is not because humans have a peace treaty. Peace on earth is because God is holding back wickedness right now. And when he lets it go, you guys, believe it or not, human tendency is to kill one another so they can have what they want. Then that causes famine. Financial collapse. War always causes famine and financial collapse. People struggling, disease and death come. And we see 25% of the earth die in the seal 4. And what happens is that's the culmination of the release of Antichrist, of worldwide war, of famine and disease coming upon the earth. And a quarter of the earth dies. One of the reasons why we believe that these seals are yet future, we haven't seen anything like that. A quarter of the earth's population dying. I want to say a few things about this real quickly. Let's look at number four, and I know we have time, but let's go ahead and respond. Worship team, you can come up. John sees this pale horse, the culmination of the first three. Presumably, the removal of the restraint of lawlessness causes widespread death. The rider is death. Speaking of physical death of the body, then in Hades is behind it. This is known as the place of departed spirits, which claims unbelieving people's spirits at physical death, followed on the seals. The Bible talks about Hades. It is a place where unbelievers' spirits will go, waiting for the eternal judgment at the white throne. So what we know about this is that most people, now we do see some martyrs as well, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks, but most of the people that die are unbelievers. Hades is following this death. Widespread death. It's estimated by 2025 that the earth's population will be around 10 billion. One-fourth of that would be 2.5 billion people, which is 50 times the death total of World War II, which was 50 million people. This widespread death is the event, evidently the result of the catastrophes predicted. So the release of the Antichrist in war, famine, disease. Now what's going to happen? This is right away. This is the beginning. Lawlessness is unleashed. And a quarter of the unbelievers that are engaged in this kind of lawlessness, it kills them. And the rest of humanity begins to understand, and we see in Seal 6 where the whole earth goes, we have to recognize that God is speaking to the earth. Well, let's stand. It's my prayer that we would have a right understanding of judgment, of who the Lord is, of why He does what He does, what is our role in this? Because our message is a message of a loving God. We have a message of hope that can break off fear. We have a message of a part. We are called to participate in an hour where lawlessness is ravaging the earth. We have power to overcome it. We have a message that overcomes it. But we got to understand it so we're not offended when it comes. Now again, we talked about how the Lamb is opening these seals. His identity as He opens the seal where a fourth of the earth is killed is the one who made a way out. The one whose heart is broken over the bondage that humanity's in. The one who holds them back from going to the depths of their wickedness. Because He wants that everyone would be saved. But He will not allow humanity to kill one another forever. Lord, we ask You right now that You would help us to understand judgment rightly. To know Your heart. Be able to have a right understanding of who You are as You judge the nations. God, what You're doing as You allow for the growth of lawlessness. God, that Your desire is that in the face of that kind of calamity, that the rest of the earth would turn and know You. God, we want to partner right now for a great end-time global harvest of countless people that would turn in that day. Countless people that would turn now, God. We ask You, Lord, that the lawlessness that's already happening on earth, the things that we're seeing, Lord, would turn many hearts to know you, to recognize that humanity is fallen and wicked and they need a Savior. God, we especially ask during this Christmas season, the season of hope, the season of light and truth, and God's heart being revealed so clearly, but that many would turn, many would turn. In Jesus' name.